You know, Hebrews 4 actually speaks a lot about rest. And that's something that we often want and desire and strive for and can never seem to get enough of. It's a fascinating study to look at this chapter and see God's opinion and God's view of rest. But before we delve into the chapter, I think it's important to recognize a couple of backgrounds to the book of Hebrews. Don't know who wrote it. If I accidentally say something, then it's the Holy Spirit working, and then we have our answer. But I'm going to do my best to say the author of Hebrews. But the recipients of the book are also not as known. Most of the epistles start out with so-and-so to the so-and-sos, and they list it very clearly. But Hebrews just gets going. However, from the context of it, there are a couple things that point us to believe the fact that the book of Hebrews was written to a predominantly Hebrew, Jewish audience who had been saved already. We see a constant appeal to the Old Testament scripture throughout the book of Hebrews, as well as the author speaks extensively of the Levitical sacrificial system, the Aaronic priesthood. These things point us to believe that more than likely the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers in Jerusalem who were under some intense pressure to actually turn back to their old ways of Judaism. And that's very important as we get a little bit further into this. And really, in fact, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews being written is to exalt the person and the work of Jesus Christ, particularly over the Levitical priesthood, over the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's sometimes believed that there was some persecution in Jerusalem at this time. More than likely, it's not. This is before the time of Nero and just after some persecution. But there was, from the text of Scripture, it's clear to see that there was at least some intense pressure that these Hebrew Christians were facing to turn back to Judaism. The visible manifestation of their old religious system was clearly seen in the tabernacle of Jerusalem at this time. Constantly, as they walked the streets, they no doubt had friends and family members who were still very much involved in this religion of Judaism, who constantly talked to them and bantered them and probably gave at least some form of peer pressure to turn back to their old sacrificial ways. After all, this was way beyond religion for these Hebrews. This is the way they had grown up. This is their history. For thousands of years, they had been worshiping it in the tabernacle or in the temple. This is all that they knew. Their whole lives centered around this Old Testament sacrificial system, the Mosaic law. And then Jesus comes along and dies and rises again, and they believe in him, and all of a sudden it's all different. It's not discounting the Old Testament, but it's a completely different way of life for them. But as we know, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. They no longer have visible, physical religion, if you will. Whereas in the past they could go to the tabernacle, they could touch the sacrifices. It was very much right there. And now as they follow Jesus Christ, in a sense, they have nothing tangible to hold on to. And that is just compounded by the fact that seemingly everyone around them, all of their Jewish brothers and sisters and family members, are pressuring them. What on earth are you doing? Why are you giving up your heritage? Why are you turning on our country? They were probably called traitors. As Jews, that had to have been a horrendous thing to experience. I can't imagine if people were, and this is probably coming, but if Christianity were to be equated with anti-patriotism, the struggle that they had to face on a day-to-day basis must have been enormous. And as the author of Hebrews writes this book, constantly he's encouraging them not to turn from their faith, to continue following Jesus Christ. This is who Christ is. This is the man, the God that you believed in, and this is how he's better than the sacrificial system, and better than the Old Testament, and better than the priesthood. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the author of Hebrews introduces this idea of rest. Really, just two points of this message. Verses 1 through 10, there is rest. Right there. And then point number 2, we'll get to in a second. I'll keep you in suspense. But verses 1 and 2, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. Who is the author of Hebrews talking about? What is this rest? If we look at the context before it, chapter 3 the end of chapter 3 speaks significantly about Joshua's conquest of Canaan, the Israelites taking the land and entering into their rest. But as we see in verse 1, through faithlessness, the children of Israel gave up the promised rest that God had promised them. What is this promise then left to us? If the promise that was given up by the children of Israel was the land of Canaan, and we have an opportunity to miss out on a present day dispensation of grace. All right, after Jesus Christ has come, he's talking to Christians now. We have an opportunity to miss out on rest. So what is that then? 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I believe that this promise that we've received is the promise to be able to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, Canaan is symbolic of the victorious Christian life, of living in victory, of serving the Lord and experiencing victory on a day-to-day basis. And just as the Hebrew children had a promise that they could gain access into this promised land, as they could gain access to the rest, we, as Christians, have a promise that we can live victoriously for Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condensed in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The very righteousness of the law of God can be fulfilled in us. That is unfathomable. As wicked and horrendous as we are, that the righteousness of the law of God can be fulfilled in us can only be done through the power of God. But he's promised us this. Sin is condemned, and we as Christians are risen with Christ, and we have the victory. And then verse 2 says, For unto us the gospel is preached as well as unto them. We all know that the gospel simply means good news. And obviously to in Old Testament Jews, this gospel, this good news, was that the whole land of Canaan was at their fingertips. They could take it over by the power of God. The good news to Israel was that they could conquer the land of Canaan. And the good news to New Testament Christians is that victory is readily available. It's at our fingertips. We can grasp it. We can have it. We can live in it. It's not something that we can wake up every morning and say, "Boy, I hope I have a victorious day today." No, it's a promise of God, and we can live in that promise, and we can have victory. But the children of Israel missed it because of a lack of faith. And just as they failed to fully conquer the land of Canaan and to fully grasp the promise of God, so we can live our lives in absolute defeat. Even though the promise is right there, even though all we have to do is reach out and grab it, if we do not exercise that faith and grasp the victory that God gave us, we will live in defeat. Then verse 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Have believed is an aorist tense verb in the Greek. It means it happened one time in the past. So, have believed, we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. One time in the past, it's done. Do enter is present, which means it's continuing. So we have believed, we have trusted Jesus Christ, and based on that, we are currently entering into the rest that God has promised us. Every day we live, we ought to be progressively moving forward into the rest, into the victory of the victorious Christian life that God has promised us. But what is this saying here? As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. As he said, this quote is actually quoting Psalm 95:11, where David is speaking of God not allowing Israel to enter into the promised land. This phrase here, "if they shall enter," could also very literally be translated, "they will not enter." So God is essentially saying here, or the author of Hebrews is quoting David, that the clear context states that God is saying, because of their faith, they are not entering. They cannot enter. They've given up the ability to enter into the rest of God. From the foundation of the world, God is simply, in this verse, it's speaking of his foreknowledge, and that may not make sense to us because God becomes angry, swears in his wrath, says, "You're not going to enter the promised rest." And we think, "Well, Lord, didn't you know that they were going to do that?" Yes, of course, in his foreknowledge, he knew it, but he still gave him a chance and they missed it. But in verse 4, we read, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Remember, as we're working through this, I think at just an initial reading of a lot of these verses, they're a little bit harder to understand. They don't make a whole lot of sense, but the author of Hebrews is establishing this concept of rest. So there was a rest for the children of Israel. It was Canaan, and they failed. They messed up. And there is a rest for present-day Christians. It's the victorious Christian living, and we can have it, but we can also miss it if we don't exercise faith. And God is showing us this fact of rest. And then in verses 4 and 5, he simply just basically says, there is rest. My creation points to it. On the seventh day in this wise. And then God's mentioning of rest, even though in the negative, even though God basically told Israel, you can't enter into my rest, speaks to the fact that there is rest. Right? Israel missed it. But the fact that they could have come into there proves the fact that there is some form of a rest. Creation speaks to it. God rested on the seventh day. The Old Testament law speaks to it. The Sabbath, one day of rest every week. The year of Jubilee, every 50 years, a day of rest, all throughout the Old Testament. This idea of rest is clearly pronounced. And then in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Some, others failed to enter into Canaan because of their disbelief. He's reviewing this again. But Canaan's rest was no ordinary rest, right? How many of you, when you think of rest, you think of fighting battles constantly? I mean, if we were to go to Afghanistan right now and talk to some Marines who were deployed, and we were to say, hey, how's your tour of duty going? They would probably say, man, it's great. Like, we sleep 12 hours a day. And like, we just hang out, you know, and it's phenomenal, man. I'm coming back and I'm just wide awake and ready to go. No, not at all. It's exhausting. So, I mean, really, is this really rest? Yes, the children of Israel had these great and furnished cities that were at their fingertips. All they had to do was really go in, wipe everybody out, and pick their house. I mean, fully furnished. It was a great deal, but they had to fight for it. It wasn't that God just took all their enemies out of the way. No, Israel had to fight to gain their rest. And so is a Christian life. Yes, victory is available. And the victory that God gives us and the fighting over sin, we can have the victory. We do not have to lose. We don't have to be defeated. And in that sense, it is rest. It's rest from the power of sin. It's rest from the dominion of our flesh. But it has to be fought for. It's not a passive accepting of rest. No, it must be fought for. But as wonderful and as fulfilling as a Christian life is, it's not a complete or a perfect or an absolute rest. We recognize that. I mean, every day, day in and day out, it's constant fighting, constant battling against the flesh, the world and the devil. It's constantly striving to see the gospel preached, but it is striving, it is fighting, it is hard work more often than not. Then verse 7, again, he, this is God, limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. All right, what is this referring to? David was, the author of Hebrews, that was close, quoted David and spoke of this future rest. It's interesting to point out here that under what king did Israel see the most victory? Under what king did Israel have the greatest dominion over the promised land? It was King David. Yes, David was a warrior, but by the end of his reign, he had conquered the vast majority of the area that God had promised Israel. So, at this point in time in which Israel owns more of the promised land than any other point in their history, past, present, or future, David, the conqueror of it all, looks forward and says, there remaineth yet a rest. What is he talking about? They basically have it. They have the promised land. Verse 8, Jesus, it's the same name as Joshua. He's referring to Joshua and his conquering of the promised land. Jesus is just Greek. They're exactly the same name. So, as he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not after have spoken of another day? Basically, Joshua conquered a vast majority of the promised land. David conquered a vast majority of the promised land, yet both of them looked forward to another day, a future day, of a better and more complete rest. You know, this reminds me of basketball practice in high school, which was just wonderful at times and fun and awful. And I remember at the beginning of every practice, just like every basketball coach, our coach loved to see us hurt. Like, if we cried or threw up, like, that made his day. Like, I tried one time saying, like, coach, you ran me so hard that I actually became physically ill, thinking, like, he's going to take it easy on us. He really liked it. He thought that was great. He wanted to do it again. I can remember, though, we would do these things called, we called them lines. Most people call them suicides. It's awful. You just run back and forth and touch the ground and then run more and touch the ground over and over and over and over again until you can't run anymore. And then you do about three or four more sets of them. And I remember there were times in which our coach thought he was really funny, and we would have been running like four or five lines, and he'd say, "You guys want a break?" And at first we'd all say, "Yes." That's what he wanted to hear. That's stupid. We quickly learned not to say that. But he'd say, "I'll give you a break. Run laps." So as we're running around the gym, never going fast enough for his taste, yes, we were technically not running as hard as we were when we were doing suicides. I would rather run laps around a court than do suicides. But as he's yelling at us and throwing basketballs at us, telling us to run faster, it's really not that great of a rest, right? So even though Israel was experiencing at least a portion of the rest that God had given them as they inhabited the land of Canaan, everyone knew that this isn't all that God had planned for them. There was yet a future rest. The author of Hebrews says that there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So, in review so far to where we're at, Israel had an opportunity to inhabit the land of Canaan. That was their rest. They missed it by faithlessness. We as Christians have an opportunity to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. The victorious Christian life is our rest. We can access it by faith. We can miss it by unbelief. However, there remains yet a future rest for both Israel and for us as Christians that's not the land of Canaan, and it's not the victorious Christian life. Verse 10 says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from all of his." True rest is the cessation of work. I mean, really, like true, complete, perfect rest means you're not working anymore. When as children of God, when do we get to stop fighting and stop working and stop laboring and stop toiling for the Master? It's when we receive our glorified bodies. At death or at the rapture, when we enter into the presence of God in heaven, when we enter into the millennial kingdom reign, this is our true rest. And so, as much as we can enjoy living victoriously for Christ, none of us are fooled. It's hard. And it's difficult. And it's a struggle. And day in and day out, it's a constant battle. But there is yet a future rest. This further rest that is spoken of, it's a transition. As the author of Hebrews is first speaking of the victorious Christian life, we're now transitioning into speaking of this future rest, our reigns with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. Most people believe that our status or our sphere of influence in the millennium is directly related to how we live here on earth. Luke 19, 12 through 18 is a parable that speaks of varying degrees of responsibility and authority and reward given to men. And as they labored and as they served their master in this parable, they were given rewards in direct comparison to that. And so will be the millennial kingdom. As we serve the Lord here on earth and as we obey Him and do right and are filled with His Spirit and walk in His way, we will receive due reciprocation for our service for Christ here on earth. If you'll turn over really quickly to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7, Genesis, Exodus, Zechariah. It's actually the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 3, 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." I'll wait till I hear you. You find it. Come on. No, I'm just kidding. All right. "If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." This is a direct reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We know that we will reign as kings and priests with God. And so the Lord is saying here through the prophet Zechariah, as you live here on earth, as you serve me, as you do right, as you obey me, you will reign with me in accordance to what you've done. There is yet a future rest that remains for us. Boy, that's just phenomenal. The fact that we can one day live with Jesus Christ and reign with Him as kings and priests. The fact that I'm not going to have to fight my sinful flesh anymore. I'm not going to have to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. I can be at perfect rest is an unbelievable thought. And it is coming, and it is there. But point number two, you must labor for that rest. Well, that's kind of frustrating. I mean, it's rest, right? I don't want to work for it. But if you think about it, quitting time wouldn't be quitting time if you didn't work from 9 to 5, right? If you just hung around all day, there would be no quitting time. The weekend wouldn't be the weekend if you didn't work from Monday to Friday. Then it would just be a whole week of nothing. Vacation would mean nothing if you didn't work for 49, 50 weeks out of the year. The whole idea of rest demands work. Because if there was no work, then rest would be useless, pointless, nothing. If you'll turn just a few pages over, if you're back in Hebrews, to Hebrews 10, 36 and 37. I love these verses. Hebrews 10, 36 and 37. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What's that promise that we just looked at? And then verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry, after you have done the will of God. It's not a matter of hang around and wait for Christ to come back and hope it's soon. No, it's after you've done the will of God, after you've labored, after you've served the Lord, after you've lived for Him, then He will come, and then He will give you this promised rest. Don't give up. Christ is returning, and that this promised rest is coming. You know, sometimes I think we would strive a lot harder, and we would try to serve the Lord with much more intensity if we really lived with a recognition that He could come at any day. If we really lived with eternity in mind, we would serve God so much greater than we do. The first 5K that I ever ran, now that's a misleading statement because I've only ran like three, but the first one that I ever ran... It was in Alabama, and I did it as like a college and career activity. And there was this guy I was running with. He was pretty fast, pretty in shape. I was pretty slow and pretty not in shape, and still am for that matter. But I remember us running along, and in this particular 5K, the only markers were a 1 mile marker and a 2 mile marker. And most of you know a 5K is 3.1 miles. So we're running along, and I knew that we were beyond 2 miles, but I didn't really know how close to the finish line we were, and I was beyond tired, very done with this whole running idea, thinking, this is a stupid activity. Like, I could think of a million more fun and exciting activities than running a 5K. This is dumb. But I'm running along with him, and as I said, I don't know exactly where we are. I just know that we're beyond 2 miles, and I know that I'm way beyond what I was wanting to run that day. And we came up to a hill, and as we get on this hill, something funny, hysterical happened. I didn't want to run anymore because it's a big hill, but the guy I was running with just took off. It was really strange. I mean, it's a hill. You're supposed to go slow and be miserable and like work your way on up there. But he just took off and left me in the dust. And I had a decision that I could make. I could keep with him or I could just really slow down and finish this race at my own pace. So I, of course, chose the latter because why would I do the first? And I remember that as I got to the top of this hill and turned left around the corner, the finish line was right there. From the point that I gave up and let him run ahead of me to the finish line was probably only about 100 yards. But there was a really big hill ahead of me and the corner that made me unable to see the finish line. He had run this particular 5K two or three times and knew it was coming. Thanks for telling me. So he knew that as he hit this hill, he was close. And he just had to press on a little bit further and a little bit harder, and he'd be right there. In 100 yards, he gained like 20 seconds on me because I was running really, really slow by that point. And he was running pretty quick. You know, I really wonder how I would have done, not phenomenal, but better than I did if I had recognized that the finish line was right there. You know, a lot of times we lose sight of the finish line and we only think about how hard it is right now. And we quit. Or we slow down and we don't give it our all. But the difference between me and Ben, beyond his being in shape and mine not, was that he knew the finish line was right there. And he ran with that finish line in mind. And he pressed on harder and harder and faster and faster. And I forgot about the finish line and focused on my present pain and discomfort, and I quit. You know, it's really easy to just get overcome with the struggles and the trials of life. It's so easy to become frustrated with serving the Lord, frustrated with fighting the sin battles, and discouraged by a lack of victory, or discouraged by trials and circumstances that are all around us. But we must be patient and continue to labor on for the Master, knowing that rest is coming. Hebrews 4:11, based on all that we've looked at so far, based on this rest that God is promising us, this future rest that we can access, Hebrews 4:11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's really easy to get tired in laboring, isn't it? You know, maybe it's the same sin battles that you fought over and over and over again and you just can't seem to beat. Maybe it's the same circumstance or trial that you've just been struggling with for years. Maybe it's the same lost friend or relative that you've been witnessing to and praying about over and over and over. And it's just so discouraging sometimes. But God says, don't quit. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep laboring. Because the best and the surest way to access this rest and to enjoy this rest that I have for you is to labor until I decide to give it to you. You know, there is no more comforting verse in Scripture, I don't think, than Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you have to come. You have to fight. You have to toil. You have to labor for the Master, and He will give you rest. John 6:27 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. What are you laboring for? What are you fighting for? It makes perfect sense that if a future and complete and perfect rest is coming, should we not ought to fight with everything that we have to make that rest as wonderful and as glorious as possible, to cast the crowns at our Master's feet, and to live and to reign with Him on high? Don't get frustrated and discouraged and overcome by the battles that you're facing right now. Yes, it is difficult. And yes, the victorious Christian life is a constant battle and a constant fight. But there is a rest coming. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. You know, failure to labor is directly related to unbelief. As we've seen in this passage, Israel couldn't enter Canaan because they didn't believe the promises of God and avail themselves of it. And if we fail to labor for the Master and to serve Him and to live victoriously, we're proving that we don't believe the promises of God. If you don't believe in the promises of God in regards to victory over temptation, you're not going to fight. And you're not going to give everything you have to win. If you don't believe that God is in control of every circumstance, it's easy to be overcome and to be discouraged and just give up. If you don't believe that God's Word has the power to save lives, then you will quit fighting and you will quit witnessing and you will quit trying to win your lost friend or relative to Jesus Christ. But if you remember that there is a rest, it's yet future, but it is coming. Be patient. Labor on. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. God, thank You so much for the rest that You've promised us.